Good morning. As you all know, Kurt is out of town for the next couple weekends, and I'm going to be filling in. And I really appreciate the opportunity to stand up and preach the chances I get. Before I moved here, I was working full-time, plus preaching every Sunday twice. And you have no idea, working full-time and then the time it takes to get prepared. And now, I don't speak that often, so I have that extra time. It seems like I enjoy it more. And you know, if you're preaching, sometimes you hit writer's block where nothing falls into place. That still happens to me, but I've got the luxury of time where I can chase something for a week or so and something may not drop loose. But I've said all that to say this. Kurt stands up here week after week and he doesn't have that luxury. There's times things don't go together for him and he just has to fight through it. And it's easy sometimes to sit back and be critical and all, but I've walked the miles in his shoes and I know what he goes through. I think he does an outstanding job when he stands up here. And also when you look at his character, I think we're really lucky to have him. And I've said this before in private, but I think I needed to say it in public. Now that I've said that, something more on the humorous side. This morning I got up, showered and shaved, and I was getting ready to come to church. And I got dressed and I was looking in the mirror and I got out my tie and started to tie my tie. And I had forgotten how to tie a tie. And it really kind of frustrated me. And I usually have a very good memory. And I thought to myself, you know, this isn't rocket science. You've tied ties thousands of times before. And anyway, I was sitting there and I started practicing and I tied it. And when I did, the tail was up here. So I had to tie it again, and it was down here. And I says, I got to tie it one more time. And on the third time, I couldn't get it right. I brought it to church, and I caught Yolanda back here and asked her how. She says, I'm not sure. I know how Virgil's out back. Ask him. And we went out back, and me and Virgil and Troy all got together, and they were trying to tell me how to tie it. And finally, Virgil took it off and took it in the restroom and tied it. But we finally got it worked out. But Paul says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And right now, I don't know if I should be laughing or crying because I'm losing my memory. And one other thing, when we were having communion, of course, I'm keyed up because I'm going to be speaking. We were passing the wine, and I didn't remember partaking of the bread. And I looked over at Ben, and I said, Ben, did we have the bread? And he says, yeah. And he says, are you okay? And I hope so. It may be because I'm keyed up. But anyway, before we get into the sermon, let's have a prayer first, okay? Would you bow with me? Father, we're thankful for another Lord's Day. We're thankful that we're able to come together this morning and that we're able to worship you in spirit and truth. Father, we pray that everyone here this morning would be edified and that they would be built up. Pray that I would be able to deliver the things I've prepared in a manner that glorifies you and honors your name. We're mindful of Kurt and Kelly as they're away, and we pray that you would guide them and strengthen them and protect them and bring them back to us safely once again. This is our prayer in your son's name. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, you might open them to the book of James, chapter 2. Back in the 1970s, from January 12, 1971 to April 8, 1979, there was a sitcom on TV called All in the Family. And if you guys remember that sitcom, the star of that was a guy named Archie Bunker, who, for lack of a better term, was the quiescential bigot. He was played by an actor named Carol O'Connor. His wife was Edith, and that was played by Ruth Stapleton. And that was a very popular show, and I think even today there's reruns of it still on TV today. But it was a humorous show. And old Archie, he was so opinionated, it was just unbelievable. And I'll never forget, in one episode, Archie and Edith go back to Edith's class reunion. It's been years and years since she's been in high school. They go back to her class reunion. While they're back at the class reunion, Edith reconnects with an old schoolmate of hers, a guy named Buck. And through the years, Buck has become terribly, terribly obese. Edith never even recognizes it. She just talks with him and all and visits. Later on, she rejoins Archie. She looks at Archie and says, "Ain't Buck a beautiful person?" And in true fashion, Archie replies and says, "Edith, I'll never figure you out. You and I can look at the very same person. You see a person, and all I see is a blimp." Edith replies and says, "Yeah, ain't that too bad." See, I think Archie Bunker, all of us have a little bit of Archie Bunker in us. We're real good about judging people on externals, on how they look from the outside and not what they have on the inside. This morning and also next week, we're going to be looking at what James has to say about favoritism in James chapter 2. This morning, we're just going to look at verse 1. James chapter 1, verse 1 reads, James 2, verse 1 reads the following way. "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." The Greek word here that is translated favoritism means to receive, and it means and face. It means to lift up the face toward. Now, if you could imagine back in the days of knights and the days of chivalry, maybe a knight would appear before a king or something. He would be on bended knee with his head bowed down. The king might look down and take his hand under his chin, or take the flat part of the sword and lift his head up and look down at him with favor. That is the idea here. Now, this morning, the scripture, this text doesn't mention it, but I'm going to look basically at the three most common forms of favoritism we know of in our world today. First of all, there is what I would call favoritism based on face, based on how you look. Second of all, there's favoritism based on race, the certain race that you belong to. Thirdly, there's favoritism based on chase. And when we get there, I'll explain what I mean by that. You've probably all watched a very popular TV show called Duck Dynasty. Those guys wear camouflage with beards and all, and if you didn't know better, you might mistake them for being homeless. In 2013, during the Christmas holidays, the Robertson clan of Duck Dynasty, they all descended on Manhattan to promote season 4 of their popular TV series. While they were there, they stayed in the hotel owned by Donald Trump. One of the Robertson boys named Chase went up to one of the guys behind the counter at the hotel and asked where the restroom was. The guy behind the counter didn't know who he was, thought he was a vagrant, and led him to the side door and says, "Right this way, sir." Led him outside the door, let him go, and says, "Good luck, have a good day." He thought he was homeless and turned him out. Later, Jace Robertson was talking about that, and he says that he was the victim of, quote, facial profiling. Now, most of us here this morning, rather than being victimized by facial profiling, we're probably guilty of it, where we judge people by how they look. Notice what King Solomon said in Proverbs 31, verse 30. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised." You know, if you go out and you look on the internet today, there's a lot of dating websites. There's one website out there that is called beautifulpeople.com. Now, it's an elite dating service that only caters to beautiful people. Now, if you want to go onto their website, you go out and you set up a profile. When you set up your profile, there's 48 hours where the members of the website go out and they look at you and they vote whether or not you qualify as a beautiful person. If enough people vote for you, you then become a member of the beautiful people community. Worldwide, between 6 and 7 million people have went out and tried to join and they have been rejected because they didn't qualify as being beautiful. Some people have gone to the extremes of expensive facelifts, crash diets, and everything else to get onto the website. They claim that they eliminate the riffraff. And when they eliminate the riffraff, they're probably talking about folks like me because we're not that much to look at. But they cater just to good-looking people. Matter of fact, here a while back, they got a lot of negative press. This website did, because after the Thanksgiving holidays, a lot of the members, 5,000 of them, took pictures of themselves and put them back on the website after Thanksgiving, and they had gained weight. They no longer qualified as beautiful people, and they were booted off the website. And they got a lot of bad press for that. Robert Hines, who founded the site, he is quoted as saying, Letting fatties roam the site is a direct threat to our business model. One company spokesman went on to say, quote, "Is it elitist? Yes. Is it because our members want it to be. Is it PC? It's not. But it's honest." I've said all that to say this. I really believe if Christ was here today and he was walking the earth, I don't believe he would have a profile out on beautifulpeople.com. Scripture says he did not qualify as a beautiful person. Notice Isaiah 53 verse 2. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So just to look at Christ, he evidently wasn't that much to look at. We really don't know what he looked at. There's traditions and all. Matter of fact, Celsus, in the second century, the Roman writer Celsus actually described Jesus as being short and ugly. We don't know for sure. Now, our world caters to beautiful people. You've probably all seen Halle Berry. She's a beautiful woman. She made People magazine's most beautiful top 50 people. After being accepted and qualifying as the top 50 in the world, she is quoted as saying, "Beauty, let me tell you something. Being thought of as a beautiful woman has spared me nothing in life. No heartache, no trouble. Love has been difficult. Beauty is essentially meaningless, and it is always transitory." Notice the book of 2 Samuel chapter 14, verse 25. Speaking about David's son Absalom. "Now in all of Israel was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised, from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him." We're talking about a very handsome, good-looking young man. Now here's the mistake we make. When you look at a beautiful woman or a good-looking man, we just want to assume that they're that good-looking on the inside. My experiences in life seem to say many times that's the opposite. But Absalom, when you look at him, to look at him physically, he was just as good-looking a man as you could ever find. But if you study the Bible and look at his character in depth, he was rotten to the very core. So being good-looking is not always a guarantee that you're beautiful on the inside. I'll never forget growing up when I was a child. There was a mass murder in Chicago named Richard Speck. He broke into a nursing school dormitory and killed 8 student nurses. And it shocked the nation. I was in junior high at the time. And people were just outraged about that. Several days after the murders, a news commentator on the radio was quoted as saying, "The thing that makes this tragedy much worse is that all 8 of these girls were so attractive." Now think about this. If those girls would have been ugly, it wouldn't have been as big a tragedy. Nobody wants to come out and admit that, but you know what? Our culture in our society today thinks that way. Beautiful people are more valuable than people that are just so-so. In the Old Testament, the scriptures told about, Numbers 12 verse 1, told about Miriam and Aaron, how they spoke against Moses, his wife, a Cushite woman, whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. The King James there says that she was an Ethiopian woman, which means she was darker in skin than they were, and they rejected her because of that. This has been going on for many, many years, judging people on how they look and so forth. Now let's look and go along here. You know the story of Saul in the Old Testament. Saul was rebellious against God, and God decided that he was going to remove him from being the king. He sends Samuel to Jesse, leads all of Jesse's sons out, and he's going to choose a king from the sons of Jesse. There's one of those sons by the name of Eliab. And for lack of a better term, he is the total package. Now think about this. I can't think of a man built any better than Arnold Schwarzenegger. But Arnold Schwarzenegger is kind of short. Imagine somebody built like Arnold, about 6'4", 6'5", that looked like Brad Pitt or George Clooney. This is the idea here. Someone who was big, muscular, good-looking, charismatic. He was the total package, anything that you could want. Samuel is convinced that Eliab is going to be the next king. But notice what God says to Samuel. Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Samuel then asks Jesse, are these all your children? And then Jesse replies, there remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending sheep. Samuel then demands that they send for David, and when David arrives, Samuel says, arise, anoint him, for this is he. See, David really wasn't that much to look at compared to his older brother, but he's the one that God chose. First of all, there is favoritism in our culture that is based on face, how we look. Second of all, there's a very popular type of favoritism that is based on race. Certain people think that the race that they belong to is more prevalent or better than other races. You guys have probably all heard of Nat King Cole. He's a famous recording artist, and he was one of the first black African Americans to ever host his own national TV television show. In 1948, he purchased a beautiful home in the all-white Hancock Park neighborhood of Los Angeles. It's all white. At that time he moved in, the KKK was still active in Los Angeles. They put a burning cross on the front of his lawn. Neighbors took poisoned meat and threw it over the fence and poisoned his dog and killed his dog. The neighborhood association came to him, and they told him that they were concerned about undesirables moving into their neighborhood. He was up for the occasion, and he said, neither do I. In other words, he didn't want to see undesirable people moving in. Neither do I. And if I see anybody undesirable coming in here, I'll be the first one to complain. Nat King Cole lived in that house until his death in 1965. Go back to Numbers 12, verse 1. I jumped ahead of myself a minute ago. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of a Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And once again, she was darker than them, therefore they looked down their noses on her. There's a senator named Senator Gary Aiken, and he is once quoted as saying, quote, if we were to wake up some morning and find that everyone was the same race, creed, and color, we would find some other causes for prejudice by noon. You've probably all heard of Frederick Douglass. He's a former black slave who escaped slavery and led in the abolitionist movement to free the slaves. He was years ahead of his time. Anyway, his first wife died, and after his first wife died, he married another woman who was a white woman, which was unheard of at that time, and he was 20 years older than her. Everybody that he knew looked down their noses and said not to do it. Okay, anyway, his wife's name was Helen Pitts. She was the daughter of Gideon Pitts Jr., who was an ardent abolitionist supporter. He was all in favor of freeing the slaves and give a lot of money to the cause. But when Pitts found out that his daughter was going to marry a black man, guess what? He disowned her. See, he was all in favor of blacks being free, but not free to marry his daughter. Notice what Paul said in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are one in Christ Jesus. There's a Jewish writer by the name of Albert Edersheim. He has a book out called The Life and Times of Jesus the Christ. In his book, he writes the following about the rift between Jew and Gentile. He put it this way, quote, to put the general feeling in the words of Tacitus, the Jews kept close together and were filled with bitter hatred of all others. They would neither eat nor sleep with strangers, and the first thing which they taught their proselytes was to despise the gods, to renounce their own country, and to rend the bonds which had bound them to parents, children, or kindred. Livy, the Roman historian, printed out the disdain that the Greeks had for Jews. He wrote, quote, the Greeks wage a truceless war against people of other races, against barbarians. Notice what Paul said in Acts 17, verse 26. And he made from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In his book, Word Pictures in the New Testament, Dr. A.T. Robertson makes the appropriate comment on this verse when he writes, quote, "What Paul affirms is the unity of the human race with a common origin with God as the creator. This view runs counter to Greek exclusiveness, which treated other races as barbarians, and the Jewish pride, which treated other nations as heathen or pagans." Look what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 14 and 15. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." In the court Gentile, or in the temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And on this wall, supposedly there was inscriptions written warning Gentiles not to go beyond a certain point, therefore, otherwise they would be killed. Josephus, in his writings, speaks about these writings, this placard that was on the temple walls. Excavations that occurred in 1871 and 1934 uncovered two of these descriptions that read this way, quote, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." These inscriptions are now on display in the Archaeological Museum in Istanbul and also the Rockefeller Museum in Jerusalem. You guys may remember back during the Cold War, there was three electric fences that separated West Germany and what is now known as the Czech Republic. When the Berlin Wall fell, those fences were torn down. Marine biologists have discovered that there are red deer that lived on West Germany, that lived in West Germany, and also that lives in the Czech Republic. And even though that wall has been torn down for 25 years, guess what? Those deer will walk up to that wall and they never cross over. Marine biologists have actually put tracking devices on them and they've traced them. One doe called Aornia, they've traced her 11,900 times go up to the fence and will never cross over. They've wondered, why won't those deer cross over? It's been 25 years. What they have found is this. Those deer are extremely territorial, and they pass on their migratory patterns generation after generation after generation. For years, they couldn't cross over because of the barrier. But each generation, guess what? They kept repeating the same migratory patterns, and to this day, they will walk up to that fence, walk along the fence, and look at each other, and never cross over. I've said all that to say this. The Bible teaches that the barrier between the races, between Jew and Gentile, was broken down 2,000 years ago, but guess what? There's still a lot of folks living just like those barriers are still up today. Notice Revelation 5, verse 9. "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals. For thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." There's a well-known leader in the Baptist church named Frank Stagg. Over 50 years ago, he addressed, or 40 years ago, he addressed the Southern Baptist Convention. He gave a speech. In that speech, he said the following. "It is possible that future historians may declare the irony of ironies, that in the middle of the 20th century, fight promoters and baseball managers did more for emancipating the Negro than did the church." This is what is sad. When it comes to race relations in our country today, we have came a very far ways. But do you know what studies show? In America today, the most segregated time out of the week is Sunday morning, and the most segregated places are churches. For most part, whites worship with whites, black with blacks, Hispanics with Hispanics, and Orientals with Orientals. This brings us to point three. Favoritism that's based on race. And I said I would explain what I meant when I got here. If you're the CEO or on the board of directors or you have millions of dollars in J.P. Chase Morgan Bank, guess what? Folks, you're going to be treated differently from ordinary people. Here's proof. You've probably all heard of a rock singer, the lead singer of a band called Motley Crue called Vince Neil. A few years ago, he was driving drunk, lost control of his car, hit another car head on. In the front side passenger with him was his drummer named Nicholas Razzle Dingley. He was killed in the accident. The people in the other car were severely damaged. He supposedly paid a $2.5 million fine, did some 30 days in jail, and got some community work. In a 2005 interview with Blender Magazine, he was quoted as saying, "I wrote a $2.5 million check for me for vehicular manslaughter when Razzle died. I should have gone to prison, but I did 30 days in jail and drank beer because that's the power of cash." You let someone that's a minority or a poor white person living in the projects pull something like that, see what happens to them. Notice 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 7. "Then let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do. For the Lord your God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Notice Proverbs chapter 19, verse 6 and 7. "Many will entreat the favor of a generous man, and every man is a friend to him who gives gifts. All the brothers of a poor man hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursues them with words, but they are gone." When I lived in the state of Texas, for years we had an agricultural commissioner named Jim Hightower. And Jim Hightower had an unusual sense of humor and all, and he was a Democrat. He was no fan of George Bush the Elder. And he was once speaking about George Bush the Elder, and he said, quote, referring to George Bush, "He is a man who was born on third base and thinks he hit a triple." Now, that statement was originally made about George Bush Elder. Most people applied it to George Bush the Senior, and they applied it in this way. George Bush Jr. was born into a political dynasty that had millions of dollars. As a result, there was a lot of doors of opportunity open for him that's not open for people like us. So that's where that idea came from. Now, I don't want to stand up here and point out and make anyone that's wealthy seem bad or that they got it all by someone giving it to them. But many times wealthy take care of their own and so forth, and they cut corners, not all cases, but some. Notice the book of 1 Samuel. Hold that thought a minute. One other point. Speaking about people being born on third base that's never hit a triple. You know what I've noticed in life? There's a lot of folks on third base. They've never hit a triple. They've never hit a double. They've never hit a single. That's what I call being born on the gravy train. And there's some people that are born into privilege and prestige. That's not to say that some of them don't go ahead and take it next level, but many times it ends up destroying them. Now look at this verse I was going to read before, 1 Samuel 8, verses 1 through 3. It's talking about Samuel and his sons. He had a position where he helped his sons out and they abused it. And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice. Many times today, to win the presidency or the Supreme Court or something like that, it takes millions of dollars in political contributions. The rich give those people the money to get elected, and guess what? They then rule in favor of them. During the presidency of JFK, he was surrounded by a lot of very intelligent people that were close to him. But there was one person that was just totally inseparable, and that was his younger brother, Bobby. Bobby was the attorney general. And supposedly when he was the attorney general, he had a memo that he would put out to the new employees coming into the Justice Department. The memo read the following way. "This may appear to be a large organization, but when you do something well, I'll hear about it, and it will go on your record. I want you to recall that I was recently a lowly worker in the Justice Department myself, but that now I serve as attorney general due to perseverance, long hours, hard work, and the fact that my brother became president of the United States, not necessarily in that order." Notice Genesis chapter 47, verse 11 and 13. The count there tells about Joseph settling his family in Egypt when he was in a place of prominence. That was a good thing, but he would have not been able to have done that if he hadn't been in the position he was in. Let's take this one step further. In 1863, the North passed what they call the Inscription Act, was passed in order to draft soldiers into the Union Army to fight in the Civil War because there was a shortage of manpower. In that law, there was also what they call an exemption clause, that anybody who was drafted, if you could pay $300, you wouldn't have to go into the Army. Now, today, $300 isn't that much money. Back then, $300 was a lot of money. The only people that could afford $300 was extremely wealthy people. Poor people couldn't afford it. John D. Rockefeller, J. Pierpont Morgan, a.k.a. J.P. Morgan, Andrew Carnegie, James Mellon, Grover Cleveland, all of them paid $300 not to have to go to war. They became known as the robber barons. They're the industrialists and all that supplied the ammunition, the guns, the food, the clothes and all for the war. Made millions and millions of dollars. Matter of fact, J.P. Morgan bought military rifles from the Union for $2.35 a piece. They had faulty triggers on them and fixed them. Bought 5,000 of them and sold them back for $22 a piece. He was drugged before Congress, but there was nothing they could say about that was wrong. One of these industrialists I mentioned was a man by the name of James Mellon. He uttered the following. He says, quote, "A man may be a patriot without risking his own life or sacrificing his health. There are plenty of lives less valuable." Notice the book of 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. "So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him a king. And he says, this will be a procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will be before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots." Here's the idea. God never wanted to have a king over Israel. He wanted for Israel to be a theocracy ruled by judges. The people wanted to have a king, and of course this is the prediction that would come. Notice here what Samuel says. "He will make your sons." He will take your sons. This implies a draft. "He will place them for himself in his chariots." They would be placed in the king's chariots, not into God's chariots. "They will run before his chariots." They will be running in front of the king's chariots and not God's chariots. "He will appoint for himself commanders." These commanders will be the king's commanders, not God's commanders. "He will make his weapons." They will make his weapons of war. They will be making weapons of war for the king and not for God. Here's the idea. Samuel is saying, okay, you want a king, fine, you're going to get a king. But guess what? Every time the king gets a wild hair to start a war, guess what? Your kids are going to be the ones sacrificed on the altar to win the war. Jean-Paul Sartre once said, "When the rich wage war, it's the poor who die." You've probably all heard of Colin Powell. He has out an autobiography called My American Journey. In that book, he writes the following. He says, quote, "I am angry that so many of the sons of the powerful and well-placed managed to wangle slots in reserve and National Guard units of the many tragedies of Vietnam. This raw class discrimination strikes me as the most damaging to the idea that all Americans are created equal and owe equal allegiance to their country." In conclusion, this morning, where would we all be if God had sent his son Christ to die and he only died for the beautiful people of the world? Instead, he died for all of us. When God sent his son to die, if he had only died for a race, one race of people, where would we be? And lastly, if when God sent his son to die, if he had came to die for one economic class, where would the rest of us be? This morning, we might have someone here who's never confessed Christ before men, who's never been baptized for remission of sins. We might have someone who's wandered away and needs to be restored. If anyone needs to respond in any way, you might come forward as well, stand and sing.